It's a wonderful last line, isn't it? He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Who's feeling sound and whole this evening, I wonder? Not many of us. One or two of you say, yeah, you are. Oh, good. Some are feeling sound and whole. That's really encouraging to know. I feel okay myself, actually. But on that tremendous day, we will all be presented before the Lord, sound and whole. Sins gone, sickness gone, pain gone, sadness gone. Everything restored. Well, let's turn back to Jonah. And Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is sermon number 6 in Jonah, in our series in Jonah. And I've still not quite finished chapter 1. I have a friend, mind you, in South Wales in the ministry who recently finished a series on Jonah, on the 4 little chapters of Jonah, and he preached 52 sermons from those 4 chapters. Don't worry, I'm not trying to beat that record. Although at times Jonah has so much in it, I feel almost tempted to do that. And Dave Arthur is planning, probably early in May, a Saturday visit to the British Museum, where we can all go along and see that all these wonderful records about Nineveh and Jonah and all of these things are true. You can see the artifacts there. Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon, these places were real. Because the Word of God is real. Okay, where are we going? Well, last week we were in chapter 1 and verse 16. And we looked at these sailors, or mariners. And we saw that they had an amazing, surprising conversion. At the beginning of Jonah, they're pagans, they're Gentiles, they're worshippers of idols. They are on the boat that Jonah's in when the storm comes. And then by verse 16, when they've seen the storm and they've quizzed Jonah and Jonah's spoken to them, and they've picked up Jonah and thrown him into the sea, and the great storm subsides, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. An amazing account. God had sent Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, but Jonah had not gone to the people of Nineveh. Oh dear, did that thwart God's plans? No. We know, of course, from further in the book that Jonah will eventually get to Nineveh. But even long before Jonah arrives in Nineveh, God so orders it that these pagan sailors become the first converts of Jonah's remarkable overseas foreign mission. But what about Jonah himself? At the end of verse 16, it looks like curtains for Jonah, doesn't it? The sailors obviously think so. Look at them in verse 14. They are, as it were, playing a funeral dirge for Jonah. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. It's the end for Jonah. They thought that. And clearly Jonah thought that as well, didn't he? If we look ahead into chapter 2, if we read the first few verses of that amazing psalm of thanksgiving that Jonah composes, from the very belly of the fish, we can see that Jonah expected death by drowning. The most terrifying, horrible death that he could imagine. If we look at the words of verses 5 and 6 in chapter 2, we can see something of that fearful expectation that was in Jonah's mind. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It sounds rather final, doesn't it? It sounds like curtains for Jonah. But this is the great thing. It's not curtains for Jonah. Jonah is saved. Jonah will live. Jonah will be brought back to dry land. Jonah will go forward to Nineveh and do what he was sent to do in the first place. Now, I wanted tonight to look at this under three headings, three P's of providence and preservation and prophecy. But I began to get going and I found there really wasn't time to do more than two of those. So it'll be two max tonight. Might only be one, but I hope it'll be 2 points tonight, okay? The first one is providence. Providence. And I want to come back to verse 17 and look at these remarkable words. What does it say? What does God do? And the Lord appointed a great fish. Appointed a great fish. It all sounds rather formal, doesn't it? You go to the doctor or the dentist or the solicitor for your appointment. You're appointed to some great, high, noble office. It sounds very official. And in some ways it's meant to sound quite official. Because the word is often used of people that are appointed to some high responsibility. For example, we read in 1 Chronicles 9:29, we read about some of the Levites, that they were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. What does that mean? They were appointed to a task. They were assigned a job to carry out. And so it is with this great fish. God is saying, great fish, I appoint you on a mission to go and rescue Jonah. O great fish, I appoint you. We can read also about Daniel in the first chapter of Daniel. The king assigned or appointed Daniel and his three friends a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So what's going on here? The Lord is appointing this great fish. He's assigning it a responsibility. He's summoning this fish and charging it to carry out his own divine will. How does God carry out his decrees? God carries out his decrees in creation, which was this morning's great theme to a large extent, and then this evening. See how it all fits together? Isn't that amazing? Because that's providence, you see. That is providence. That's a remarkable providence in creation and providence. The Lord appoints things. If you were to go on into chapter 4, you'd see that the Lord doesn't stop appointing all the way through this book. It's almost comical to read, but it's not meant to be comical. It's very deadly serious. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. What is God doing in all these cases? God, the Lord of creation, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, is appointing, summoning, charging his creatures, fish, plants, sun, wind, worms, to carry out his own royal bidding. The Lord has a particular interest, it seems to me, in summoning and appointing fish. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? Do you remember how twice in the Gospels Simon Peter is rather surprised because wherever Jesus sends him to go and fish, there just happen to be there tremendous shoals of fish that the Lord Jesus has appointed to be right in that very patch of the Sea of Galilee. And do you remember also that Simon Peter was told by Jesus to go and catch a fish? And a fish happened to be right there in the water. And what was in its mouth? A coin. The Lord God appointed the fish, and the Lord God appointed the coin. And then you think again of the loaves and the fish, and how the loaves and the fish were multiplied. And somehow the Lord Jesus appointed, even on dry land, fish and bread to appear there in that place. But I want to make another point. Not only does the Lord appoint great fish, the Lord appoints every fish. And not only fish, the Lord appoints everything in the whole universe. That's what we mean by providence. We need a broad, robust, all-encompassing, universal view of providence. What do I mean? Why do I say this? Well, you know, when would you perhaps be inclined to say that something was providential? I wonder. The answer is, we tend to say things are providential when they are unusual, surprising, and coincidental. So here I am, struggling up Dog Kennel Hill in a rainstorm or a snowstorm, walking back from Sainsbury's, for whatever reason, no car, no bus, carrying heavy bags, and I'm drenched with the rain, and along you come in your car, and you stop. You were just going by at that time and you give me a lift. And I get into your car and I say, oh, that was providential. And it was. And Jonah's great fish was undoubtedly providential. God provided it. But we need a broader understanding of providence. If you didn't happen to be driving past me and I had to walk all the way home in the snow or the rain, that would be equally providential, because God's providence governs everything. Every fish is providential. All fish are providential. Supposing I were to say to you tonight that right next door in the building over there, there is a great fish in that house. You might say, what do you mean? Well, let me rephrase that slightly. There is some great fish in that house. There's frozen pollock and haddock and salmon in our freezer ready for tomorrow's fish pie, and the children can't wait to eat it. It was delivered a few days ago by Sainsbury's, and that great fish is providential, every bit as providential as Jonah's great fish or Simon Peter's great catch of fish. We'll come to this question very shortly in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, very soon indeed. What is God's providence? God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. Not just the unusual, not just the surprising, not just the coincidental, not even the miraculous. God's providence can be ordinary, routine, mundane, predictable. I mean this, you are here in Grove Chapel tonight at about 7 o'clock on the evening of the 18th of March 2018. That is God's providence. As much as the night you were somewhere and you were saved, it's God's providence that you're here. It's probably going to be a bit milder tomorrow than it is today, although not much by the look of things. But that is God's providence. There will be milk in the corner shop for you to buy tomorrow morning and to bring home and put in your fridge. That's God's providence. Didn't appear miraculously, but it's still God's providence. You look at the sky on a clear night at this time of the year and you see the constellation of Orion in the southwest, in its appointed place. There it is. That's God's providence. Everything that happens to you, the food on your table, the oxygen in your lungs, the health in your body, the roof over your heads, the friends you have, the family you have, the work you have, is God's providence. What is God's providence? His completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. Every creature. When we say creature, we don't mean, by the way, simply animals. We mean anything created. You and I are creatures. The snow that falls is a creature. The buses that drive through London are creatures. They are secondary creatures. They've been created by people, but they're still creatures nevertheless. Everything that there is a creature, other than God the Creator. And God governs them. But this very word, preserving, takes us on to another point tonight. Preservation. The Lord appointed the great fish. He provided the great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And here is the point that we all come to. Instinctively, we think about Jonah and we think about this great fish. And the question is often asked by many people, how in the whole wide world did Jonah survive in the belly of a fish for as long as that? Well, let's just say something about the fish, first of all. We have no more information than what we have here in the Bible about what this fish is like. We are told only that it is a great fish. Dagesh Gadol, I believe, is the Hebrew for that. It was a large fish. Now, we often say it was a whale. And it probably was a whale. And then you might come back to me and say, but you know, whales aren't fish, are they? Whales are mammals. Whales suckle their young, and whales have, you know, little bits of furry skin or whatever they do, and so on. All right then. But if you were to show anybody who hadn't studied GCSE or A-level biology or anything like that a picture of a whale, they would say, that is a very large fish. Okay? It looks like a fish. It swims like a fish. It lives in the sea. It's a lot bigger than most fish, but it is anatomically, externally, very much like a fish. Are we all happy with that? No quibbles about it being a whale and a big fish at the same time. Okay? But then there are people who say, well, of course, it couldn't have been a whale, because we know that there are many kinds of whales that can't swallow people. I mean, they might swallow Nemo or Dory or whatever they're called in Finding Nemo and all the rest of it, but they don't swallow people. And then there are folk who say it was some kind of sea monster or some kind of crocodile even. But we don't really need to know exactly what it was. I don't think it was a crocodile. I think it was simply a very large fish and probably a whale. That's enough on that one. But how did Jonah survive? And this is one of those questions that people like to ask when they want to ridicule Christianity, don't they? They look at the story of Jonah and the whale. And they say, oh, it's a fairy tale. It's a children's story. Put it alongside Cinderella and Jack and the Beanstalk. It's like other Bible stories. It's fanciful. It's like Noah and the Ark. I mean, come on, there wasn't a worldwide flood and an ark that was built where all the animals went on two by two. It's just a nice story to put in children's books. It's like Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, of course, Daniel didn't survive a whole night with a bunch of hungry lions. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? And then other people are a bit cleverer than that, and they say something like this. All the problems with Jonah, not just this whale or this fish, but everything in Jonah, could be very easily solved if we simply said that the book of Jonah is a parable. We're not meant to take the book of Jonah literally. There must be some deeper meaning below the surface, if you'll pardon the pun, below the surface of the text, which we need to try and find. So if we just take the book of Jonah as some kind of parable of a man called Jonah who may have existed, and he may have gone to Nineveh, and he went through some experiences, maybe on land or sea, but I mean, you know, the whale, the fish is obviously, can't be taken seriously. And there are people who go along in that direction. But, you know, we are really back where we were this morning with the narrative in Genesis. There is blatant dishonesty and poor scholarship in suggesting that Jonah is a parable. There is no book in the whole Bible that reads less like a parable than Jonah. It is plainly written as narrative history. Just look at how it starts. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, etc. What have we got here? We've got a man called Jonah. We've got his ancestry, his parentage. We've got Nineveh. We've got Tarshish. We've got Joppa. We've got these historical places. It's a narrative. It's a history. The question you should ask is always this. The man who actually wrote these words down, whoever he was, whether he was Jonah or somebody who lived after Jonah, what would he have understood as he wrote this down? Would he have said, oh, well, of course, I'm writing a parable here, aren't I? This is a parable about a man called Jonah who may have existed or not. It's clearly not true. Jonah's mentioned in the second book of Kings. We saw that some weeks ago. We must do one of two things. We must either dismiss the whole story, the whole historical narrative, as something that we cannot and do not believe, or else accept it for what it plainly is. To say that it is a parable is fundamentally dishonest, and it's poor scholarship, as it is to say that the first chapter of Genesis is something poetic and not meant to be intended literally. That too reads as history. There's other solutions to the problem, though. One of these made me LOL the other day. Laugh out loud. Is that correct? They're laughing out loud over there at me. The commentator Desmond Alexander says this. It has been suggested, for example, that Jonah recovered from his ordeal at sea, wait for it, by spending 3 days and three nights in an inn called The Fish. There we are. That's been suggested. He went with his mates down for a quick pint at The Fish and told his friends how it was going, got three nights in a bed in The Fish, and he came out and told the tale. Alexander goes on, this proposal, however, requires that the text be manipulated in quite an acceptable manner. Indeed. Indeed. But then somebody else says this. It's okay, says somebody else. It's okay because there are real life stories of people being swallowed by whales and surviving. A few weeks ago, a number of men went to an Indian restaurant down in Lordship Lane, and we had a whale of a time talking about Jonah and the whale and how Jonah might have survived the whale and if people have survived being inside whales and all the rest of it. People say, yes, there are stories about men being swallowed by whales and they survive. The best known story is that of a man called James Bartley. And in the year 1891, James Bartley was apparently, we can't confirm this absolutely, but it was reported, he was swallowed by a sperm whale just off the Falkland Islands. It's said that he was inside the belly of that whale for 36 hours. And then they were able somehow to cut this whale open and they found Bartley alive, but only just inside the belly of this whale. His skin was bleached from the whale's gastric juices. He wasn't in a very good state. He died just 18 years later at the age of 38. His tombstone in Gloucester has the inscription, James Barclay, a modern day Jonah. Apparently the whale was a bit less fortunate and it died of constipation. There we go. Don't often hear that on a Sunday night at Grove Chapel, do you? A constipated whale. There we are. But the point is this, we don't need stories like this to persuade us that Jonah could have survived the ordeal of being 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. We don't need these records to prove that. We don't need them any more than we need the Turin Shroud to be an authentic artifact that proves the resurrection of Jesus. It says in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, to the law and the testimony. In other words, go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Makes me think of the parable, or it might not have been a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember how the rich man says to Abraham, Abraham, I hate being in this place of torment. Send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them that I'm in this place that is so terrifying, suffering eternal punishment, that they won't come here. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They won't believe. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they still will find a way not to believe. But they have the law and the prophets. And it's the same for us. We have the Word of God. We have it here. And we have it also in the Gospels, where Jesus referred to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. It's game, set and match to the authority of the Word of God in this and in every case. It's God who preserved Jonah alive for that time. And we don't get the impression that Jonah emerged in chapter 2 and verse 10, vomited out of the whale's stomach in some bleached, acidic sort of slime covering him and him barely being able to get up and crawl to Nineveh. No, he went out and he went to Nineveh. It reminds us of all these outlandish theories about the swoon theory of Jesus not really dying and being weakened in the tomb and somehow coming out and moving the stone away. What nonsense that is. This man, Jonah, was in the belly of the whale composing a psalm. Now that's quite something, isn't it? He was there writing a song of praise to God. The whole thing was supernatural. The whole thing was miraculous preservation, because our God does miracles, doesn't he? And that's the great thing we must hold on to. Those who deny the authenticity of Genesis 1, and they deny the worldwide flood, and they deny that the Red Sea was divided, and they deny that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And before long, these same people will be denying that Jesus really rose from the dead. And some of them have done that. You've heard, some of you, of David Jenkins, former Bishop of Durham, who said in about 1984 that the resurrection of Jesus was compared to conjuring tricks with bones. This is where you end up if you start to cast doubt on these miraculous records in the scriptures. Why did God preserve Jonah in the belly of the whale? Here's the answer. God saved Jonah for a purpose. Look again at the end of verse 9, the words we've remarked on a number of times, verse 9 of chapter 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now here's something wonderful. Not only has Jonah seen or has been used to lead these sailors to salvation on the ship before he goes into the water, but Jonah himself becomes the recipient of amazing salvation from God to prepare him to go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh with a quicker step in his stride than before, doesn't he? After all of this, he has experienced firsthand in an amazing way the salvation of God. In the belly of a whale, the Lord appointed the storm to send Jonah into the sea. The Lord appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah and preserve him alive for the next stage of his life and ministry. But that's not all. And this was to have been the third strand this evening, but we will come to a conclusion now. But there was a third thing to say. Prophecy. Prophecy. Remember again the words of Jesus. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a picture of Jesus. Jonah is a type of Christ. Jonah went into the place of death. Jonah speaks as if he's already died, doesn't he, in that psalm in chapter 2. But Jonah is saved in this extraordinary way by this great fish. Jonah comes back from the deep. Jonah comes back from the dead. And God willing, that's where we hope to go next time. We are in Jonah, whenever that may be. Well, the Lord gave us a wonderful book in the book of Jonah, and a wonderful insight into our salvation and into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come together again in prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, how rich is your word, how varied is your word, how thrilling is your word, how interesting and exciting, what thrills, what events, what changes, what fluctuations, what pictures, what stories, what characters, what lessons. But Lord our God, all showing us our blessed Jesus. We thank you that a greater than Jonah came. We think of how Jonah, though he was convinced his life was over and he sank down towards the bottom of that great sea, yet, O Lord, before his life expired, he was swallowed up by that appointed great fish. And, O Lord, our God, more than that, our Lord Jesus died. He gave up his spirit. The soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there came blood and water. Death was evident. He was buried, and the tomb was sealed. But he rose again. And Lord, these things are written for us, that we might gain assurance and confidence and certainty from the greatest and the only source of certainty that there is, which is your word and by your spirit. So Lord, encourage your people here tonight. And Lord, use our testimony of Jesus Christ to be salvation to many, many souls. Be with us, we pray. Help us as we continue to sing your praise and come to the conclusion of this Lord's Day. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we are only 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, so we're going to sing a favourite of one or two people in this congregation. We're standing near George. Just be careful, his arms might wave around during this hymn. See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce what? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Absolutely. Well, let's stand and proclaim Christ is risen. What a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawn.